couple things that I will touch on. Again, I want to thank Ray and Jim for pulling this together and just making it possible. I'm always amazed. I think I said this earlier, but I get to do what I love to do. I love to teach God's Word. I love to learn. I never go to a conference but what I'm not sharpened and refined through my interaction with people. Sometimes it's a question someone will ask. Sometimes it's a comment that they'll make. Just in conversation, I walk away and I feel like I've been blessed and refined. And I certainly feel that way after having met with all of you today. And I would just like to thank each one of you for coming, because each and every one of you has played a very important part in making this conference what it has been so far. And we're going to finish it up tomorrow morning. And we're really going to finish it up on the topic, as I said, of the motivation behind the ministry. And we're going to look at the love of God. But I want to begin our session, and we'll get back to this tomorrow as well. But if you just look with me at a very, very famous and important passage in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we know, is what we call the love passage. And Paul really does give us a definition of love in this passage. That's just one of the finest pieces of literature that's ever been written. It really is. It's just unsurpassed. We're not going to look at that. We're going to look at the conclusion. And I do this as a follow-up to our last session. And we were talking about Paul's teaching and how his teaching really was very systematic. It all dovetailed. It is easily summarized, if you want to put it that way. And I'm going to summarize it for you in a real, real easy way. So I'm going to follow up on that, and then I'm going to deal just a little bit with the topic of money and the ministry, since I talked about it earlier, and we'll just touch on that. And no, it's not a time when I'm going to ask you to dig deep and make pledges and give, because I don't believe in that. I've never done it my entire life. So I'm not going to start now. Let's ask God to bless this last little session that we have. Father, you know I'm thankful for each and every person who's come. And I thank you for their interest in your word and their love for you. And I would just pray again as we come to this last session and we look at a couple more portions of your word, your rich blessings on each and every life. And I pray that you'll meet the needs that are represented here and that you'll be with each and every one as they go their way and make their life a blessing to others, and that they would be blessed in return. We thank you for your word once again. What a light it gives us in these dark and difficult times, and always pointing us to the source of our so great salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes fixed on him. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. The greatest of these is love. This is a rich passage. We sometimes misunderstand it because we say, well, if I have faith, that's good. But even better than faith is if I have hope. And if I can move beyond hope to the point of love, that'll be the best of all. We're really misreading the passage. We're reading the passage as if Paul were setting three things in comparison with each other. And the greater, the word that's translated greatest, is not a comparative. In other words, he's not comparing faith to hope, and he's not comparing hope to love. It's a superlative. For example, we use the words good, better, and best. You start with the good, you move to the better, and you end up with the best. That's a superlative. And as a superlative, what it's telling us is, there is faith, hope, and love, and they're really expressing, if you will, the continuum or the spectrum of the spiritual life. What I'd like to suggest to you, just as we kind of come to our conclusion this evening, is when we think about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we think about his gospel message, we think about his methods of evangelism, we think about his missionary journeys, his establishing of churches, and there is a section in your notes on Paul establishing churches. Whenever he led people to a saving knowledge of Christ, he would form them into a little group. He would establish an elder, a leader over them, and he'd leave them. And he expected them to stand firm against persecution, to continue to grow in the faith, and to reach out and win their world for Christ. Somehow, even with our mega churches today, we don't seem to be able to do that. And I truly believe that part of the reason is because we're not following Paul's example. I don't know if you noticed, but on your notes, the very first paragraph pays tribute to a guy named Roland Allen. And Roland Allen wrote a book, and his book was called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's for Ours. He's the guy that first spurred me to want to really do a study of Paul's missionary methods. And as I went through his book, which was written, by the way, in about 1925, what he was essentially saying back that long ago is, our churches have departed from doing things the way they should be done. They should be done the way Paul did it. And he goes into all of these areas, evangelism, teaching, money, and ministry, and so on and so forth. And I kind of took what I learned from that book, and it kind of drove me to dig in and do a little bit of a study. And the more I looked into it, the more I thought, yeah, the guy's right. The reason we lack the success Paul had is because we're not using the method Paul used. If we would follow his example, we would probably see more success, whether we're talking about the ministry of the pastor, the ministry of the missionary, or just each one of us having an impact in our own life. As a child of God, you have a mission field. Your mission field is called your sphere of influence. It's the people you rub shoulders with, the people you know, the people you communicate with, the people that you work with. All around you, there are people whose lives are full of needs. And those needs may relate to the fact that they never have saving faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore you need to be skillful and able to present the gospel to those people. To start with, you need to be committed to praying for the people around you. Because it all begins with prayer. I always love the saying of Oswald Chambers. He said, prayer is not preparation for God's work. Prayer is the work. That's where it all starts. You also need to have the ability to help people around you who are fellow believers. I think all of us realize that there are more children of God who are out there in the world than there ever are in our churches. Those of you who are members of this church, is this place packed out on Sunday morning? No. Our churches are dwindling. Churches that were once large, getting very small. You know the churches that are growing? Entertainment churches. If you offer entertainment, if you offer ritzy environment, if you offer pseudo-philosophy, you know, everything's going to be good because I believe it's going to be good, and every day and every way I'm getting better and better, and so on and so forth. People are gone. If you offer straight talk, honest teaching, most people today don't want it. But that doesn't mean there aren't a lot of believers out there. It's just they're no longer in our churches. It's why the church is so weak. It's why we're doing such a poor job of reaching our world for Christ. But I lay the primary blame of that at the feet of pastors. A pastor should teach the truth whether people like it or not. He doesn't have to do it in a disagreeable way. He doesn't have to do it in a pugnacious way, but he has to teach the truth. And he should teach the truth systematically, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, teaching the Word of God. Paul was that kind of a man. You have no idea how many times I've wished that I could bring him from the past and sit down with him and just have an afternoon with him and say, Paul, how would you do this? How would you deal with this problem? Or what would you teach in this situation? Or how would you develop this portion of Scripture? But we don't have that privilege and that opportunity. I'll get to talk to him one day. I'm going to try to sit down and have tea with him for about 1,000 years. time's not going to matter anyway, is it? And I just asked him all those questions. But, of course, we're going to have the Lord there. The Lord's going to be teaching us. Guess what? The greatest thing about eternity is going to be Bible class at the feet of Jesus Christ. As I read the scripture, and what I see Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 3 is that throughout all the eons of eternity, he is going to continue to unveil to us the exceeding riches of his grace to us who are in Christ Jesus. And that tells me that day by day, if there were days in eternity, which there aren't, but as time rolls on, I believe we're going to be shown things in Scripture that we've never seen. In 1,000 years from now, we're going to be seeing things we've never seen. In 10,000, 10 million years, we're going to... It's just going to be never-ending. This book you have in your hands is going to live and abide forever. And it is going to be a source of joy, and it's going to be a source of strength, and it's going to be a source of fellowship like we've never dreamed. And it's just going to go on and on and on. I see these Bible conferences as a little bit of heaven. I know it's hard to sit there all day long, and I know we get tired, and there won't be any of that in heaven, but imagine gathering around the written word and hearing it spoken from the living word and having him see. Maybe he'll call out to me and he'll say, you know, Gene, I remember you taught this at that conference there in Brisbane, and you know what you missed? Let me show you what you missed. And then unfold it, and I'll probably just fall away unconscious. That doesn't happen in heaven either, does it? As brilliant as Paul was, as great as his ministry, if you had to summarize everything he believed, everything he taught, and everything he did, what's the best summary you could come up with? I can't think of a better one than 1 Corinthians 13:13. In fact, I believe that what we have in those three words is the sum total of the spiritual life. Faith, hope, and love. By the way, there are many, many passages where those three are found. Do you want a few of them? We won't look at all of them. I'll just give you a few of them. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Faith, hope, and love. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8. If you go through the passages that I've given you, and if you want, I'll repeat those for you in just a moment, but I'll just show you what I do in those passages, like in 1 Peter. You'll see the word certain. Here's hope, here's faith, here's love. By the way, they're often in different words. Sometimes they're real close together in one verse. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love. Sometimes it's faith, love, and hope. And sometimes, as here, it's hope, faith, and love. The order's not the important. But what we have in those three words is the real essence of the spiritual life. Think about it for a moment. Faith believes the Word of God. Hope looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. And love recognizes the opportunities around us every day to serve. In a sense, they encompass our experience because faith looks backwards to the finished work of the cross. Hope looks forward to the anticipating of his blessed hope and glorious appearing. And love says, all right, I'm secure because of what he's done and the hope that I have. Here I am in the middle. What am I going to do with it? And that's where the love of Christ compels us, and we begin to look around us for needs. Wherever there's a broken heart, wherever there is a wounded soul, wherever there is a troubled mind, there's a ministry for you and I. Whether people have problems outside around them because of conditions in the world, or whether the problems are all within in the area of the soul, we live in a needy world. There's not one of you who came to this conference without a need. That's what keeps me in business. My opportunity is to open the Word of God and trust. I have to act on faith, that the Holy Spirit is somehow going to take my dull mind and my stumbling mouth and use it to draw from the Scripture something that I can hand you that you're going to be able to walk away and say, this was what God had for me at this conference. You may listen to 5 or 6 hours of teaching, and there may be 1 3-minute part in there that's the thing God had for you. You know, it's kind of like Jesus said, for some people, it's like stumbling across a field and you kick a box and you look down and you dig it up and there's a treasure. And it's worth everything. You weren't looking for it. You didn't have a map that told you where it was. You were just stumbling across a field. And then all of a sudden, here you are with this rich treasure. And you go and sell everything you have so that you can buy that field and possess that treasure. In other words, it's greater than anything that you've ever known or possessed. Other people are like the guy seeking for the pearls. He knows what he's looking for. And sometimes people come and they're looking for that particular answer that meets a need that they have, a problem that they're facing, a decision that they have to make. And so they come looking for it and they're listening intently and they're trusting and believing that God is going to give them an answer. I hope you came here asking God to give you something specific. Because there is nothing more exciting than when you say, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation, and there's a conference that's on this weekend, and we have an opportunity to spend 6-7 hours in the Word of God. Would you please just give me the answer that I need? And then lo and behold, as you're listening intently, you go through hour one, no, one there, hour two, no, one there, three, four, finally in hour number 5, because you're looking intently for that pearl of great price all of a sudden. Faith, hope, and love. If you and I would build our lives on these 3 things, our lives are going to be rich. It's possible for us because we have everything that it needs. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hope is nothing more than the result of trusting in the promises of God, and love is nothing more than submitting to the Spirit of God. We're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but I just wanted to touch on it because I know some of you may not be with us tomorrow, and I feel that this is something, to me, I can look at that one single verse or any of these other passages that I've given you, and I see those 3 things in different combinations, and I just see Paul saying, you know what, everything that I have in all my writings, everything that I've taught, comes down to these 3 things. So I give you that to think about. A final word, money and the ministry. Paul's churches, as I stated earlier, were set up to be self-governing, self-supporting, and self-propagating. The money it takes to run the ministry is money that comes through the free will offering of God's people. I do not believe in running a ministry by ever making an emphasis on money. I've never asked for money in my life. I ask it for other people. Sometimes when I know ministries that are in need, we'll send out a prayer request and tell people, hey, here's a ministry that's in need. But, you know, I've just trusted from the very beginning, from that first day that I stood up as a brand new pastor in my first ever church, and I thought, if I'm going to teach these people the grace of God, I might as well teach them the grace of God where I'm really, as we say, the rubber hits the road, I'm going to talk about giving. So I talk about giving, and I talk about giving the biblical way of giving, which is, it is a free will offering to God. It's between you and the Lord. It's as you determine within your own mind. It's not grudgingly or necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, and I flat out tell you, you can't give cheerfully, you don't give it at all. And in those early days, we did take an offering in the church, but before we took the offering, and it used to drive my deacons crazy, I would say, if you're here as an unbeliever, please don't give. We don't want your money. We have something we want to give to you, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to put your faith in Him and receive eternal life. Now, for those of you who are believers, if the Lord has laid on your heart and you desire to give, then give freely, but do it not grudgingly, not of necessity, but cheerfully. If you can't give it cheerfully, I'd rather not give it. I even used to tell people, if you ever give to this ministry and later regret the gift you gave, you come to me and I'll see that you get it back. I was only tested on it once, and it was my own son, who now lives in Sydney. Our second sermon, we had a missionary that came through, and I had given each of our two older boys $5, and I said, you can do whatever you want with this $5. It's yours to spend or yours to save or whatever you want to do. We had a missionary that came to the church, and something he said just kind of touched Will's little soul. So when it came time for the offering, Will reaches in his pocket, got his $5, and he put it in the plate for the missionary. And then after the service was over, his older brother started talking to him about all the things he could have done with that $5. He was saying you could have bought 3 or 4 G.I. Joes. That was back when G.I. Joes were pretty cheap. You could have gotten this, you could have gotten that. And poor Will, under the onslaught of his devilish older brother, said, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have given it. So he came up to me. He kind of had his hands in his pockets, and he's kind of looking down and shuffling his feet, and he said, Dad? I said, yeah, Will. He said, you remember how you always tell people that if they ever give money and then they wish they hadn't, you'll give it back? I said, yeah, Will, I remember that. He said, well, I put $5 in the plate for the missionary, but I really think I want it back. I said, okay, Will, no problem. I gave him $5. I said, you go do whatever you want to do with it. I didn't take it out of the church offering. I just put it out of my pocket. I think that was one of the best lessons that he ever had. Because he went and got whatever he wanted, and in a short time, whatever he got was broken or, you know, lost or whatever. And I said, Will, think about that. Think about what you gave to that missionary to carry on the work that God gave them to do. And think of what you traded it for. Was it a good trade? And you say, no, Dad, it wasn't pretty good. A few passages put the idea of money in order. And if you look on page 17, you'll see that they're in italics. And I'm not going to read this whole thing. You can search and read it for yourself. The first one in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God in money. I would suggest to you, this is up in the first paragraph right there under money, conduct in relation to finances. You cannot serve God and man. Too many of our churches are trying to do both, and it can't be done. The moment we begin to focus on the finances and make the finances the primary thing, true ministry, true spirit, the working of the spirit in that church begins to suffer. Because it becomes an idol. A passage that has really laid the foundation for what we try to do in our ministry down to point number one is Matthew 10 and verse 8. Freely you've received, freely give. I look at it this way. We have a number of books that we produced in the ministry. We have coins like these that we give out in the ministry. We have tapes that we have sent out. Hundreds of thousands of books, literally. Hundreds of thousands of books, tapes, CDs, coins. We've never received 1 cent for anything we've sent out, ever. Now, it is interesting because sometimes I look on Amazon and I see my books on Amazon for sale. And it really makes me mad because right on the cover it says, not for sale. And you know what? The first time it happened, I thought, I'm going to find out who this is. I'm going to sue him. I'm going to do this, that, something else. And then I thought, hey, you know what? I don't have to worry about this. People are going to do what I want to do. If they want to sell it, that means somebody wants to buy it. We have God's hands. But we've never sold anything, and the reason is because of this passage, Matthew 10 8. Freely receive. Here's the way I look at it. What do I have to offer people in the ministry that I didn't receive from God? Nothing. What did God charge me for what I have? Whether it's knowledge that He's given me, or whether it's understanding that's gone into the books or the lessons. Besides, there's another added benefit to this. If you give people stuff free and they don't like it, they can't complain. It didn't cost them anything. You know, so there's an added bonus. I often tell people, and you know, sometimes people get mad at their ministry and they write me some nasty thing or whatever, and I always just say, hey, look, it's worth what you paid for it.
What'd you pay for it?
Nothing.
So it's pretty hard to complain.
Jesus told the disciples to freely give what they had freely received. I believe that's the way that a ministry should function. Later on, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. Paul never charged for his ministry. He served as a true minister, giving freely what God had given to him. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't need money. We know that Paul worked in order to pay for his ministry. We also know that Paul was supported by certain churches. The Thessalonian church and the Philippian church in particular supported the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I think they were the only ones. In fact, in the Philippian epistle, he says at that point that the Philippians were the only ones who had ministered to him in giving and receiving. They supported him. They were a small church. They were not a rich church, but they freely gave. You know what that did for them? It brought them rich, rich blessing in their life. But my point is, Paul didn't ask them for it. If they wanted to give, if they gave freely, Paul was willing to receive it as an offering, given as unto the Lord, and he utilized that as well. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, which you'll see at the bottom of page 17, Paul talks about the support of the minister who is serving, and he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. I'm not saying that a pastor, a missionary, evangelist should not be supported. What I am saying is that their support should be freely given. Early on in the ministry, we had a small church. All my rich church members left, which made the offering pretty small. And when I actually took the job as a pastor there, one of the first questions they asked me is, how much do you need to be paid? Do you know what the number one question that is asked of churches by pastors is when they're trying out, if you will, for the position? How much does it pay? I never asked, so they had to ask me, how much pay do you need? And I said, I don't need any pay at all. I said, I'm coming here because I believe God's calling me here, and he will supply my needs, even if I have to work for it. So, you know, if you as a church want to give me something in support, that's fine, but I don't require anything at all. I think that was the right way to start out. They said, well, we've been paying the pastor that was here before you a certain amount, and the offerings are down. Can we pay you less? And I said, whatever you want to give me is fine. It's not pay. It's a free will offering. And, you know, that church went on to grow amazingly. The rich people left because they said the church would go in the hole. It didn't go in the hole. The ministry spread and expanded and really reached around the world in missionary activity. And it was just because of the grace of God. Here's what we experimented with and found to be true. God's grace really works. Try it. Put it to the test. Not in a bad sense. We don't put God to the test, but I mean, trust Him. See how it works. It's amazing what He'll do for you. When Paul handled money, he was very careful how it was handled. This is very important in the ministry. When he was talking about the offering that was going to the church in Jerusalem and how that money was going to be handled, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20 and 21, which is in the middle of your 18th page, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is being administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And what he was talking about was the fact that there were three people that had been chosen to travel with that money to make sure that nobody was slipping it in their pocket, nobody was like Judas and pilfering from the money box. Everything that was given was going to get to the place that it was supposed to go. And because of that, Timothy was going to go along, and I think it was Titus that was going along. Timothy was going along, and he talks about a brother whose fame is in all the churches. I take that to be a reference to Luke. Those three were going to carry that money and make sure that it got to its final destination. And a final word about money and giving and receiving is Paul's promise to the Philippians. And I want you to just turn to that with me, because here is a promise that I think is worth us considering. Philippians chapter 4. You know, we talk about context and the importance of context in interpreting Scripture. And yet, sometimes when we get to the promises that we find in the Word of God, we fail to realize that there's a context to promises as well. One of the things I've noticed is that you never find a promise in Scripture without there being a condition. For example, they that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles, they will run and not get weary, they will walk and not faint. What's the condition? Waiting on the Lord. You know what waiting means? Waiting, patient, trusting, not fretting, not anxious, not running about, not doubting. You wait in faith, and the time will come. You will renew your strength, mount up with wings as eagles. And I always link Isaiah 40:31 with Isaiah 30:18, which says, the Lord is waiting on you so that he may bless you. What is he waiting on us for? He's waiting on us to wait on him. He wants to bless us. He's able to bless us. He's willing to bless us. He has the blessing in hand. Why doesn't he just send us the blessing? Because he's not going to send the blessing until we're prepared to receive it. And that means we have to learn to wait on him. Trust him. Waiting on the Lord. Another one is Romans 8:28. We like to quote it in this way. God works all things together for good. Great promise, but we miss the condition. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. If we're not loving him and we're not called according to his purpose, can we expect that everything is going to work out for our good? I think there's a condition there. In the same way, there's a condition that we find with this promise in Philippians 4:19. How many Christians have you heard to claim this one? And my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's great, isn't it? Everything you need, he's going to give you. Part of the big problem is that our idea of what we need and his idea of what we need is sometimes very different. But if we look in the context, we'll notice that there's a reason why God is lavishly meeting the needs of these people. If you back up in verse 16, it says, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once again for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think the whole point here is that it's often been said you can't outgive God. I believe that's true. And I believe that the more freely we give of what he gives us, the more freely he gives back to us. We've certainly found that to be true. And I feel like the richest people on the planet. And we're not rich because of what we have, as far as things you can hold in your hand. I mean, our bank account is usually hovering somewhere above maybe $100. I believe when we left the States, our bank account was at a whopping $27. Man, that would get you motivated. But that's just the way we live. But I believe that we'll never have a need, and I can't think of a need. Is there a need we have that's never been met? I mean, you could have a smarter, better-looking husband, but God says it's not a need, that maybe a want. I know for one thing, I could not have a better wife. It took me a lot of years to realize that. You know, early on in marriage, a lot of times you can look at your mate and you can find all kinds of faults, and if only she were this, or if only, you know, she would be like that, and so on and so forth. And then somewhere along the line, you take your eyes off your mate and you start looking at yourself and you're saying, man, I'm sure glad she didn't leave me. Where would I be without her? What would I do without her? So I'm overwhelmingly blessed. And I find that I'm constantly amazed that at every turn, God has some amazing thing. I have this game that I play with God. I have to tell you about it. The game that I play with God is he hides gifts, and I find them. And the funny thing is, I never find them by looking for them, I find them by stumbling on them. Remember the story of the treasure hidden in the field? One of the places that God likes to hide gifts for me is in bookshops. I haunt secondhand bookshops, I buy secondhand books, I have books scattered all over the world. I left behind about something like 3,000 or 4,000 volumes when I left Australia. Books that I collected while I was here. Had to leave behind, I mean, I just couldn't cart them all back home. Now I've gotten back home, at first we only needed a small bookshelf, that's all I could carry, but that bookshelf has spread, and now it's spread to several rooms, and now every room of my house that you walk into, there are bookshelves with books. I just love books, I love to read. Some of them are study books, some of them are entertainment books, but I just love to read. I walked into a Vinny's down in Sydney. We flew over from the States, spent a couple of nights with our son and his wife down there, and I walked into Vinny's, and when I walk into the bookshop, I always say, Lord, if there's anything in here that you want me to read that'll make me a better man, I don't want to just read to be reading. I want something that's going to stimulate my thinking, something that's going to focus my life, something that's going to develop some kind of a skill or do something. So I walk in, and lo and behold, what do I find? Two little Gideon New Testaments. I love them. And one was $2 and one was $3, and right on the inside where they had written the price is the statement, not to be sold. Well, I don't scold them. I just buy them cheerfully because I'm so happy to get them because those little things are treasures. I never travel without a Gideon New Testament, and I'm constantly giving them to other people. So I'm about to go. I've got my two Gideon New Testaments, and I'm about to walk out, and something in my eye catches a black book sitting on the shelf that looks really old. And I went over, and I grabbed it, and I find that it is the history of one of my ancestors in Scotland. And I open it up, and here is the story of this guy growing up at a place called Finlaystone. Well, Finlaystone was one of the old Cunningham castles in Scotland. And Nan and I have been there. And we have a picture on my screensaver on my computer at home of Nan and I standing in front of Finlaystone. And here's a book about a guy that grew up there and went on and did some very interesting things in his life. And it mentions within the first few pages, and I'm sitting there reading it to her like I'm just going, I can't believe God just dropped this in my hand. Halfway around the world. And it explains how at Finlaystone is a yew tree that in 1500 John Knox preached and gave his first Protestant communion in Scotland to the family of Alexander Cunningham, who later stirred up the whole clan to become the protectors of John Knox, and they became known as the Lords of the Congregation. All in this book. Fascinating. Now that long story may not mean anything to you at all, but it illustrates a point. Give, and God will give to you. My father used to quote a little poem. To give is to live, the bright angel says, so give to the poor sweet charity's bread. And must I keep giving and giving again? My selfish and querulous answer rang. Oh no, said the angel as his eyes pierced me through. Just give till the master stops giving to you. A really true statement. So I encourage you to live free. Live free. Stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Stand fast in the grace and the truth of His Word. Stand fast in the security that you have in Christ. Stand fast in the knowledge that there is nothing this world can throw at you that He will not take you through, over, around, or lead you out of, because He is faithful. And live free with the things that you have. Hold everything with an open hand. Let God take out what He wants to take out, put in what He wants to put in, and you will have a rich, blessed life. And your life will be like a tree with three strong roots: faith, hope, and love. I'm going to close in prayer, and we're done. Father, we are thankful for such an amazing plan that you have for us. a plan that we really only understand and begin to play a part in as we study your word and allow the Spirit of God to make it real in our life. Take the things that we've studied together today and bless the time that we've spent in this wonderful and marvelous fellowship with these dear saints and fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we one day in eternity, as we gather together and talk about the old days and talk about the things that you've done in our lives, may we look back to this weekend that we spent together and say, look what rich fruit that brought for all eternity. These things we commit to your care, knowing that you can accomplish it even above and beyond anything we can think or ask. We pray it ultimately for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.